Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in our continuation in our summer series, which is called Choose What? Choose what? Joy. All right. Choose joy. I hope you're having the joy of the Lord even this morning as you've come. I'm losing my joy here. No, that's right. Excellent. It was a number of years ago that the great philosopher G.K. Chesterton was asked the question, what's wrong with this world? To which he responded, I am. Last week, J.D. began the second chapter of Philippians by discussing the unity that is to be the life of the church and the joy that we have in unity, and began by looking at, are we on here? Maybe better if we just turned it off. Well, let's wait. That way we're going to be distracted. Can we go to the next slide, or do we not have the next slide up there? Just turn it off, okay? We began last week by talking about joy and unity and the that which underlies unity. First of all, J.D., you remember what the outline of your sermon was? In verse 1, we had the what behind our unity. The motives behind our unity, all right? And so we've talked about that which is behind that which unifies us. Secondly, that was the why. In verse 2, we have the marks of our unity. So if you're taking notes, just to kind of get you up to speed here, which is the what. Thirdly, we had the means of our unity, in which we talked of the how. Verses 3 and 4 of Philippians chapter 2. We want to continue in that stream of thought, the means to our unity. The key word as we talked about the means to our unity was what? Anybody remember what was the key issue in terms of the means to the unity that is to be ours in the Lord? One word. Humility. All right, here we are. Last week we examined the joy and unity. Let's keep going. The motives behind our unity, the why. Secondly, the marks of our unity, the what. Thirdly now, the means to our unity, the how. And just for a quick review as we segue now into what I consider to be one of the most beautiful texts in the Bible. And if you can't get motivated in terms of how to live the Christian life and what is to be the attitude behind your Christian life, if this doesn't and can't motivate you, nothing will. The secret to attaining unity is humility. The essence of humility, I would suggest to you, is one other term, and that is selflessness. Selflessness. In Ephesians chapter 4, just in the book before, in verses 1 and 3, we read, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is not something that we strive for, but it's actually something that we're urged to maintain. Keep the unity that is already yours, that is already the church's. See, the Spirit has already unified us. We are one in the Spirit. We just sing that song when I was in youth, right? We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. Kind of a chant almost. But it's accurate, theologically accurate. For it is our self-centeredness that divides us. And we are urged to maintain the unity that we already have by being selfless. There's nothing more detrimental to the life of the church than the selfishness which becomes the root of our disunity. People wanting to do it their own way. I want what I want, and on it goes. And I think in every church problem, fractured, splits, the issue is always a self-centeredness. I was having a discussion with people from another church in a coffee shop, and we just kind of started talking, and right away, I thought it was interesting. We got into this into the discussion of how to do worship, right? And I'm going to realize that so often we can get into, I want what I want, and that has a myriad of different applications. But we need to be unified. Sports is a great example and illustration of that. I used to many years ago. I used to coach a Victor soccer team for a couple of years. One of the things that really irritates a team in terms of its unity, and some of you will know what I'm talking about, it's the same is true on the ice in hockey or any other sport, is there's always the ball hog, right? Or the puck hog, the guy who won't pass. And it's not working together. It's I want the fame, I want the glory, I want to score the goal. And it's that kind of an attitude that ruins the spirit of the whole team. Nobody wants to play with that guy. And so that is the key even to the life of unity in the church. Paul said we're to do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. And so we must always be on guard against having to be at the center of attention or always having to have things our way. Thinking that I'm right, I'm better. You know, I mean, sometimes I have a motto, right? If I was wrong, I'd let you know. If I was wrong, I'd change my mind. And we have to be careful of that. I just might be wrong about some things. Or maybe it's not even about being wrong, it's just about being different. And it's okay. I think sometimes God allows us to have differences so that we're really tested in our ability to love each other in spite of the differences that we have. But rather it says we're to consider others. Now, it doesn't say even consider others equal to yourselves. It says to consider others better than yourself, superior to yourself. Now, that's a revolutionary way of thinking. We live in a world that tells you to look out for number one. Right? I'm the best. And the Bible says, no, I'm going to look actually out for your interests before my own. To prefer one another, it says. Now, that's not natural, right? J.D. last week referred to children. And right away we know. I know babies are cute when they're born, right? And they're cuddly. And you know, especially if it's your first grandchild, right? Like, this is the second coming of the Messiah. Well, no. Yeah. But we're born that way. We have that bent, right? You see little kids, look at me, look at me, look at me. As they're growing and learning. We as adults are a little more sophisticated in that approach, but we still have our own ways of saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. Right? The car I drive or the job I have or the kids and their achievements. We do this still. We are bent that way. But to say, you know what? You've probably got a better idea than me. That's not natural. We're always ready to give our opinions rather than to anticipate a different idea. And I have to catch myself even sometimes. Even, you know, people are talking, and as they're talking, I'm ready to think about what I'm going to say in response to what they're saying, rather than really listening. Maybe I can learn something here. And so Paul goes on here as we move through verse 4. He says, don't look just for your own interest, but consider others better as much as you look out for yourself. In fact, look out more for them. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. And, oh, and I thought, as I was going through this, I said, isn't that also true in our marital relationships? That often the discord, the trouble comes when we want our way. I think the marriage is a great test of our sanctification. Can I really look out for my partner's interest ahead of my own? Now, sometimes it's tough when I know I'm right. But maybe I'm not. Anyway, the means to our unity. Humility, seeking others in place of ourselves. Which leads us now, which is sort of a sub-point to this, but I want to make it a separate point, and that is the model for our unity. The model for our unity. And this is a wonderful passage now. When we're trying to figure out what our attitude is to be in terms of maintaining unity in the life of the church and the humility that is ours and putting others first, do we have someone that we can look at as an example? And the answer is yes. Yes. Verse 5. And this, can we flip back now where the scripture passage should be? I think we have to go probably back to the beginning here. I think that's where this was. But let's start reading from verse 5. Of Philippians chapter 2. We read, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is the model now in terms of selflessness? Where do we find an example of what our attitude should be? And the answer is in Jesus Christ. And as I was contemplating these verses again this week, I said, oh my, this is a high standard, but it is also very motivational. If we say that Christ is our Lord, he is our great example, we want to follow him. One of the prime ways in which we can do that is the attitude that we have in terms of our own humility. Well, I want to see three things about Jesus here in terms of this model of humility. First of all, in verses 5 to 7, I would have you see his slave-like attitude. His slave-like attitude. And I use the term very deliberately. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have the opportunity to actually have this mind. It is ours because we are in Christ. So this is not impossible for us. In fact, if we are in Christ, this is what is expected of us. Have this mind. Who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, the term for form is the term morphe. We have the English word, it morphed into something else. It changed its form. And so it's talking about who Jesus was in terms of his essence, in terms of his nature. And it says the essential nature of Jesus, his essential being, it says in verse 5, it says, was God. Jesus is God. He is divine. That is his nature. In the beginning, John 1:1 says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I know we know this academically, we know this theologically. Some of us have known this for many, many, many years. It's in the creed, it's in our statement of faith. Yeah, I believe that Jesus was God. Okay, do we really get it? Jesus is God. It's the great error of the cults. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell us that he was a creation of God. The Mormons will tell us he was a brother of Lucifer, but a created being. No. He was God. Literally, it reads in the order of the words in the original text, and God was the Word. God being in the first place in the sentence for emphasis' sake. Jesus was God. He's the creator God. Everything about God is Jesus. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's omnipotent. He's ever-present. He's eternal. He always was. He always will be, all at the same time. He's outside of time. No matter where you go, there he is. You cannot escape him. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is God. And there are textbooks this thick written about the attributes of God. And all that is true of God is true of Jesus. Is God. Now, you can't say that about anybody walking the face of this earth. We lock those people up. This is where we begin. He, in his essence, in his nature, is God. Now, what does it say about that? Though he was in the form of God, in his essence he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word for grasp literally means to clutch or to cling to hold on to. And so it says, although he was God, he did not consider this equality with God, this being God, something to grab onto, to hold on to grab. Now, some suggest that actually Jesus was, in fact, here the opposite of Adam, who was the fallen man, who fell into the temptation of wanting to grasp Godhood. So Adam wanted to be God, to grasp God, to determine right from wrong, and that's what the serpent said to him, said to Eve originally, then to him. Wouldn't you like to be like God, to determine right, good from evil? This was the great temptation. You be God. And so man had tried to attain Godhood, whereas Jesus, the second Adam, is willing to release his Godhood. It says in verse 7 that he made himself, what's the word there? Nothing in my translation, some. He made himself, in the New King James, of no reputation. Literally it says, he emptied himself. Now this is not that he gave up his Godhood, but he voluntarily laid aside the privileges of being God and all that it entailed. The Word became, John 1:14, flesh and dwelt among us. I can barely get my head around that. You ever go outside and see we get ants. And they go in the, I get a little crack in there. They're pretty smart, those little guys. I get a little crack in the driveway, and all of a sudden all this sand is coming up in the crack. And the ants crawling around. I mean, it's a gross illustration, but and it doesn't even come close to paralleling it, but let's just say I wanted to help out the ant, so I became an ant. Help them build their house better or whatever, right? But But I'm risking getting stepped on, some owner of that house coming along and not wanting the ants or spraying a raid on me or what, right? It's a crude illustration. But that doesn't even come close. He emptied of himself of all his godhood, laid that aside to become a man. In the book The Prince and the Pauper, Mark Twain used... The theme of the book is the son of Henry VIII temporarily changing positions with a poor boy in London. And the story is about this great exchange where the king's kid becomes the pauper. But it's more, it says he made himself nothing or he completely emptied himself, taking the form of, now here's our word again that we first were introduced to in chapter 1, verse 1. He's taking the form of a servant. That's a nice way of saying it. The word is doulos, though literally it's a slave. So God comes and becomes a slave, which is the lowest of low in terms of reputation. He set aside his power and his privileges of deity to become a man where he would have no rights and be subject to all the frailties of humanity. He takes on the identification of that which he created. Slave. He became our slave. Remember, just the night he was going to be betrayed, he went and what did he, to model this, what did he do? What act of service did he do perform for his disciples? He washed their feet. And Peter, this is the natural, no, not me, Lord. He kind of got it. This is God doing the most menial of tasks. You see, if the queen showed up, I wouldn't let her go and clean the toilet. Jesus came and cleaned the toilet. And that pales in terms of leaving the perfection of the Godhead and the perfect union he had with his Father. And he lays it all aside to come and be a slave on the earth. It even says the Son of Man did not even have a place to lay his head. He didn't even have a home. So much for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Someone said to me, I like this, if it doesn't work for Jesus, maybe it doesn't work. And so he says he took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. This is Christmas. This is in a stable, in a barn, in a feed trough. God in a feed trough. Imagine. There's allusions here to Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so he lays aside everything to become a man. So right away I begin to think, oh, I may have some inclinations about my own importance and how I don't do stuff like that. Do you know who I am? And the answer that I have learned in life is nobody really cares. Great people through the past, they've done accomplishments, and within years of them dying, they'd be going to the oblivion. But sometimes we're really into ourselves, and here's the illustration of God, Jesus, who empties it all for us. And I said, oh, Lord, help me not to think more of myself than I ought. His slave-like attitude. Secondly, it gets more significant. His sacrificial obedience. His sacrificial obedience, verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. This is his slavery to God, to the point of death. So God comes, takes on the form of man, and he humbles himself so much that he's even willing to die. And it goes even further. Not only die, but die on a cross. Talk about selflessness. We talk about, in theological terms, the humiliation of Christ. That he lowered himself to the low of lows. Who was at the high of heights. And not mere death, but the death of a cross. A torture so gruesome that it was not even allowed for Roman citizens. A death which was the uttermost in humiliation, not only physically speaking, as he would hang there virtually naked, bloodied and battered and bruised for all to see, but there was also the theological insinuation behind all that, for it says in Deuteronomy 21:23, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. And so anyone who would have seen Jesus hanging on that cross would have said, look at that guy. God has cursed him. There was not one shred of pride left hanging on that cross. Nothing. Stripped. Bare. And in fact, he was carrying the sin and he was accursed of God on that cross. He let go of the top and was willing to plunge to the bottom. I was going to read Isaiah 53. I don't have enough time this morning, but go home and read it. How he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of God was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. And it talks about you couldn't even recognize him, the suffering servant. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, or the elders to come forward. And I just want to take a brief break from the message. We'll conclude it in just a moment. To remember the humility of Jesus for you and for me. That's why he did this. For us. Because he loved us. He set aside all of being God. And I'm going, if that doesn't move me, something's wrong. So I'll ask the elders to come. It's a little unorthodox fashion this morning. Simply take a cup. The bread is a little different. We have unleavened bread. Jesus took the Passover bread, which was unleavened. Leaven was a type of sin. But he was sinless. And so take the bread. Take the cup first. We're going to ask you to put it there. Just take a little piece off the bread. All right? And hold on to it till we've all received it. No music playing. Think of the utter humility of Jesus as you take the elements. He who was God laid it aside for you. Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You're my friends. God.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son.
Three things. Number one, I would have you see God's exaltation of Christ Jesus. God's exaltation of Christ Jesus. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Remember, there is only one king. And Paul describes himself in Philippians 1:1 as the slave of this king. And so now because he has done that and because he has purchased us as his people, he is now elevated. And we need to remember who he is and keep our eyes on him. This sacrificial servant has been elevated to his rightful place and has been given the name which is above every name. He is Lord. He is ruler. He is master. Do you recognize him now? And by virtue, your relationship to him. And who is worthy of all exaltation? And one day every living thing will acknowledge him. Which leads, secondly, not only do we have God's exaltation of Christ Jesus, but secondly, we have creation's recognition of Christ Jesus. Creation's recognition of Christ Jesus. Verse 10. So that, because he is highly exalted and God has exalted him, the one who came, so that at the name of Jesus, how many knees will bow? Every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. See, it isn't a question of who. It's a question of when. Every knee shall bow in heaven
This is speaking of angels and redeemed people. We'll bow.
On earth, this is people living when he will take rule. I believe he will come back as a legitimate king. He will set up his earthly kingdom. I think he will rule from Jerusalem, and everyone will bow the knee to him. And under the earth, I think here a reference to Satan, the demonic realm, and lost, all lost humanity. Everyone will one day bow the knee to Jesus. Everyone. The question is, will we choose to do it now, or will we be forced to do it then? Creation's recognition of him. Thirdly, not only do we have God's exaltation of Christ Jesus, creation's recognition of Christ Jesus. I would see here, first of all, that it is mandatory submission. Mandatory submission. Verse 10. Every knee will bow. It isn't optional. It isn't suggested. Everyone. Mandatory submission. Secondly, universal confession. Universal confession. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There isn't a person who has ever lived which will not make this confession. Nothing will be left out, and no one. Darwin, Nietzsche, Marx, Hitler, Stalin, Confucius, Buddha, Mohammed, and you will one day confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The one who was in heaven, the glorified sovereign of the universe, came as a slave to this earth, laid aside all his power, laid aside his exalted state, but has been brought back to that place. And everyone, including everyone here, will one day confess him. For some, it will be a confession of joy. For others, one of despair. The choice is when we will do this, not if. So it comes to the punchline. I take us back to the context. Lest we think we are hot stuff. And I deserve respect. And everyone should look at me and congratulate me and tell me what a great guy I am. Really, it's blasphemy. There's only one great guy, and it's Jesus. And if it hadn't been for him, I'd be in a heap of trouble. There is nothing good within my own heart. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And as like J.D. said last week, you know, sometimes we just need to realize that in terms of comparing ourselves to other people, if I just know that I'm the worst person, I'm worse than you, that solves all this problem. But it's not about me. It's about him. Unless we get too carried away in terms of our own self-glorification, we need to remember what he did and who he was and how he laid it all aside. And if that was him, should I do any less? You see, the church isn't about me. It's about Christ, and we are just his slaves, his servants, trying to maintain the unity and the bond of peace because we realize who the King is and what he has modeled for us
And I would remind you that the word Christian simply means little Christs. And when people see the church and when they see us, they should just be reminded of who Jesus was. And lest I get too carried away with myself and wanting my own way and wanting to do things the way I think they should be, and I just need to remember that Jesus emptied himself of all that he had. And should I do any less? Humbling, isn't it? We get that. We get church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great model of humility. That you laid it all aside for us. Unless we become too arrogant, too self-filled, too conceited, we pray that our eyes would always remember who you were and what you did and how we also should wash one another's feet, because that's what God did for us. May we lay down our lives for each other, put each other ahead of our own ambitions, our own selfish plans, and to consider others better than ourselves. You came and humbled yourself to become a man and die on a cross for a lost humanity, to put your name upon us. Oh, forgive us for demanding our own rights, our own way, our own plans. May we have the attitude that it was yours who, for the joy set before you, endured the cross, despised its shame, and today are seated at the right hand of God. Help us to understand that the way to joy is the way of service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.